We do welcome those who are joining us online for this service. We welcome you to True Life Church. One bit of information for you out there. We had planned to do this 120 egg hunt for the children after the service and with the snow. Following the service, we're going to hide the eggs in the sanctuary. And we're going to invite the kids out and come and have that time of fun and having that egg hunt. So just be aware of that. Today, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, I'd like us to focus on a particular scripture that emphasizes that theme, Matthew 28. I'd like to read for you the entire chapter of Matthew 28. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's on the back of your bulletin there if you'd like to follow along as I read. Matthew 28, 1 through 20. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know who you are looking for, Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. For he is risen just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord, we are honored to come before you and to come before your word this morning to hear the counsel that you have to give concerning the truth. And we would ask our Father that as the word is spoken today, that you would be with my lips as I speak, and you'd be with the ears of the people who hear, and might your spirit bear witness with our heart and guide and direct our thoughts this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, as we read Matthew 28, the resurrection of Christ, several things jumped out to me as I observed several of the facts that were recorded in the passage. First, regarding the appearance and the presence of the angel of the Lord at the tomb that day. The guards, they shook with fear and became like dead men. In other words, they became paralyzed in their fear, while, on the other hand, the women were comforted and told not to be afraid. And the angel of the Lord proclaimed, "He is not here, he is risen, just as he said." Second, we notice in the testimony given concerning the resurrected Christ that the women, they quickly ran to report to the disciples that Jesus was risen from the dead. The soldiers, on the other hand, some of them went and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And then third, the response of the recipients to the testimony of Christ's resurrection. We are told in verse 16 that disciples, they worshiped and believed, but some doubted. While on the other hand, the chief priests, they gathered together, rejecting the testimony of Christ's resurrection, and they replaced it with a lie. So with these facts in mind this morning, I would like to talk through this report of the resurrection of Christ and the response of the people to the testimony given concerning the empty tomb. This morning, I would first like to discuss the response of the disciples to the resurrection in verse 16. We read that the angel of the Lord met Mary Magdalene and the other Mary at the open and empty tomb, and the angel reported that Christ had risen from the dead and bid them to go and make a report to the disciples, verses 5 through 7. Then we notice in the text the women had an encounter with the resurrected Christ, verses 8 through 10. And he too bid the women to report Jesus' resurrection, his resurrection, to the disciples, to have them meet him in Galilee. We then read something interesting in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17. As the disciples proceeded to Galilee, when they got there and they witnessed Christ, we are told in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. As I read the account of the disciples' response to Jesus, I was reminded that sometimes the journey of a person's faith walk can sometimes get very messy during the course of the journey. Notice the text says some were doubtful. In other words, there was more than one doubting Thomas in the group of the disciples. There were some who were doubtful. Now, in the comfort of our 21st century church, having full stomachs and a good meal, and being able to look with much hindsight back at what happened during that day, it's hard for us to understand how could there be even one disciple, let alone more than one disciple, being a doubting Thomas in this group of 11. After all, Jesus had taught them about the resurrection on several occasions. So I thought about the word doubt and I asked myself, what could contribute to doubt? What could contribute to a hesitation in one's faith? And what could cause the disciples to hesitate in regard to accepting the resurrected Christ that was standing for them before them? So as I reflected on what had happened in regard to the disciples' life over the previous 3 days prior to the resurrection, I thought about their spiritual and their emotional turmoil and distress. Certainly, these men were physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. Their world was turned upside down with the crucifixion of Christ. They were exhausted, having experienced great grief in the death of Jesus. They may have seen, but were at least likely aware of the torturous and brutal death by which Jesus was killed. And this had to be a real agony producer for them because they greatly loved Jesus. In their emotional pain, they were also men and in great confusion as they tried to figure out what did the death of Jesus mean for their lives? They had given their lives and their livelihood for 3 years to following Jesus. And now Jesus was dead. And so what now? What did all this mean? What did all this last 3 years mean? And what does it mean for our future? And so there was some confusion that was resonating within their hearts. See, they had believed that Jesus was going to take on Rome, establish the kingdom of God. And now the one that they believed in to be the Son of God was dead. And we know that these men had largely stumbled in the understanding of God's plan for the resurrection. So what now? What now for them? Agony, pain, confusion. On top of all of this, these men were also fearful for their own lives. For the religious leaders had arranged through false witnesses to murder Jesus. And the disciples worried that the wrath of the religious leaders may turn against them because they were the key supporters, the key followers of Jesus. And if they killed Jesus, what would prevent them from coming against the disciples? And so you can imagine that there was a lot of stuff bearing down in the heart of these men, exhausted physically, exhausted emotionally, exhausted spiritually, trying to put it all together. There was much confusion in them, much emotional pain, broken and fearful. Indeed, uncertainty ravaged their hearts and minds and emotions. Now, I don't use this description of the emotional and physical and spiritual exhaustion that these disciples had to justify their doubt concerning the resurrection of Christ. You know why? Because I know that if we were there, we would have stood stronger, right? We would have stood taller in the faith. If we were there in the disciples' sandals that day, certainly we would not have had such doubt or concern or exhaustion or fatigue, because our faith, of course, is so much greater and so much bigger than theirs. Well, let me just say, sometimes even the most spiritually mature person in the faith runs into rough patches in life. And in these rough patches, sometimes even the most spiritually mature person in the faith can become frail in a moment of testing. I believe in this brief moment of time from the death of Jesus to the day of the resurrection, the disciples, they were in that process that we call sorting it out. You ever had those times in your life when you had to sort it out? You know, you love Jesus. You know that he's your Savior and he's your Lord. But yet you come against some issue in your life, some tragedy, some circumstance, some difficulty, some trial. And all of a sudden, that spiritual equilibrium that you stood in so strong in one moment, all of a sudden you found your knees a little shaky and your faith a little weaker, maybe than what you would have liked it to be. Well, let me tell you, I got great news for you. Eventually, these disciples got it sorted out by turning to Jesus for guidance and direction. You see, the term doubt in this passage does not mean that in their doubtfulness that they lost their foundational faith in God. Rather, the term doubt means that they were experiencing a weakness of faith in a given moment of time. The term translated doubt literally means to have a double standing or to have a double-mindedness at a moment in time. You know those moments in time where at this moment you're being pulled this way, and then in the next moment you're being pulled that way, and things seem confusing, and you're having trouble putting it all together? In one moment, I want to believe. In the next moment, is it really true? In the next moment, I want to believe. In the next moment, is it really true? That pushing and pulling that took place. You know, in Matthew 14:28, through 32, we see an illustration of a weak or a little faith. Do you remember Peter's infamous walk on water? Here's what the story says. Peter said to him, "Lord, if you command me to come to you on the water," and he said, "Come," and Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" I mean, think about Peter's journey on the water that day. Peter tossed back and forth in his trust for the Lord. "Look to the Lord, trust him, I can walk on water." Next moment, "Look at the wind, look at the waves, can I do it?" "Look to the Lord and trust in him." Next moment, "Look at the waves, they're big, they're wet, I'm sinking." Doubt happens, doesn't it? Ever had that moment in life when you're loving Jesus and you're dedicated to your Savior, but something, some hurdle in life knocks you off your spiritual stride and you lose your spiritual equilibrium? Suddenly the circumstances around you seem enormous and big, and your faith and trust in God seems so small, and you feel the tiredness in the battle, and you feel the fear in the battle, and you feel the lack of trust in God during the course of the battle. Frustration and anxiety set in, and all of a sudden you find yourself being spiritually irrational, with your emotions shoving you here and there and pushing you this way and that way. And you find all of a sudden that you're kind of spiritually sideways with your faith, and you too are living in the double standard, knowing Jesus is my rock, but I'm having trouble standing on him right now. But praise be to God. He is patient and kind in those moments of our temporary spiritual insanity. God comes and meets us where we are at to calm our spirit, to remind us of his power and that he is trustworthy. Notice, as the disciples struggled with doubt, Jesus didn't rebuke them or chastise them in this passage. Rather, he declared his authority over heaven and earth and then commissioned them to reach out to the world with the gospel. You remember when Jesus met with Thomas, the compassion that Jesus had for Thomas. In his doubt, Jesus invited Thomas to the table of reassurance. He told Thomas in John 20, 27 through 29, then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your fingers and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." You know, when we turn to allow the ministry of Jesus to permeate our heart and our life, Jesus' compassion will reassure us during our time of doubt, during our time of stress, during our time of difficulty. You see, Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me and he'll do what? He will give you rest." Yes, we all need to be reminded Jesus is in control. We all need to be reminded that Jesus is in charge, that he is trustworthy, that he loves us. And when we come to those conclusions, we reflect upon those thoughts, and we let those things massage our heart and our spirit in relationship to the trial we face, the circumstance we're in, or the temptation that so easily besets us, we will be as Thomas, and we will say, "My Lord, my God." Indeed, these are times we all may feel like the father of Mark 9, whose son was demon-possessed, terrorized by the demon from a young age. The father comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us. And Jesus responded to the dad, all things are possible to him who believes. The father's response, I just have to love it because it's so transparent. And maybe it's even more characteristic of us as God seeks to stretch our faith and grow our faith. And he falls to his knees and the boy's father cries out and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. See, that's how our faith grows. It gets stretched. God takes us into circumstances that we're just right on the edge right there. Can I trust him or not? And we say, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. You see, faith is a tricky thing, and sometimes it's messy. And sometimes the journey is hard and difficult. But it's God's goal to mature you as his child through the process of that messy stuff to make you stronger and better. And church, let me just say to you, something really wonderful happened in these disciples' lives. You know, these disciples went on to lay the foundation of the New Testament church, Ephesians 2:20. These disciples regained their spiritual footing, and whatever doubt existed then that we, through the historical narrative, can conclude that probably 11 of the 12 died martyr lives in serving the Lord. So yeah, the process is messy at times, but God has a product that he wants to develop in you that brings honor and glory to his name, because he is the risen Savior, and in the risen Savior, we have power. So let me shift our attention now to the guards and the chief priests, because they're kind of a contrast to what we see happening with the disciples, to those who worshiped and those who doubted and came around and grew in their faith. Notice in the text it says, some of the guards went and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now, it says that while the ladies were on their way, that some of the guards came into the city. They went to the chief priests. And when they got together with the chief priests, they consulted them. And the chief priests, upon learning about the empty grave, they don't receive the truth. But what do? They come up with a lie. Interestingly, as we look at this passage, when we discuss the resurrection of Christ, we find there is a plethora of people who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were the first to see the resurrected Christ. The 11 disciples, as we've already studied in this passage, saw the risen Savior. On the front of your bulletin, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, report this. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he's raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And thus he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. You see, Paul recorded that the resurrected Christ was seen by 500 brethren at one time. Whoa, that's a lot of testimony. That's a lot of witness in regard to the resurrected Christ. But you know, people will say, these were brethren. They had a bias. They had a bias. If they were going to err in judgment, they were going to err in favor of testifying that this was the Christ. But when we read Matthew 28, I see a unique testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And this testimony comes from his enemies. Let me explain what I'm thinking. Note the soldiers reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Think through these verses with me. The guards were on duty. They were charged with guarding a sealed tomb. They were specifically tasked with the job of making sure the disciples of Jesus did not steal away the body of Jesus. Now, the reason the guards were placed to guard the tomb of a dead man by the chief priest is explained to us in Matthew 27, 62 through 66. Now, on the day after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal away his body, steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and they made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the tomb. So the religious leaders, some of the soldiers who were guarding that day, come back to the chief priest. Now think about what a long walk that must have been. They had been commissioned by the chief priest to guard a dead body from being stolen. And now they are on their way back to report to those who had assigned them the task, the body is missing. I can just imagine it now, that the commander of the guard takes his place before the chief priest and he clears his throat and he says, "Sirs, the tomb is empty. The body of Jesus, it's gone. His grave clothes are there. But he's missing. He escaped." The commander goes on to justify the prudent work of his soldiers. "No, we were standing watch over the sealed tomb just as you commanded us. We were alert. We were on duty. Each soldier taking its position at the tomb at the appointed time, alternating shifts to stand guard at the tomb entrance with the rest of us resting around the tomb. We did not allow anything or anyone to come into contact with the tomb. As we stood at our post with the tomb secure and the stone in place, we were talking about the crucifixion of the man in the tomb, and we remembered how battered and how marred his body was from the beatings and the scourgings he had received. He hardly looked human. As we were talking, the earth, it began to violently shake, much like what happened on the day that this man was crucified. It was like deja vu. The earth shaking with such large intensity, we couldn't hardly stand on our feet. Then, without warning, a massive spirit being, an angel, I think, radiating in white glory, appears. And his appearance was like something I'd never seen before. And this angel glided down from the skies, and without stress or strain, he rolled the stone away from the tomb's entrance, from where some of us stood. We could see into the tomb, and the tomb was empty. Except for the grave clothes. They were still there. As to the angel, he took a seat atop the stone that once covered the mouth of the tomb. We were so overwhelmed by the appearance of this angelic being, we were unable to even draw our swords. We were powerless to do anything about what was happening. The commander of the guard continues his testimony. "As the ground settled from its rumbling, we regained our footing. And as we did, two women came to the tomb. And an angel spoke to those women. Now, let me just pause here. Some commentators believe that all that the soldiers witnessed with the quaking of the ground, the rolling away of the stone, the angel, and perhaps peered into the grave. I mean, that would have been enough. Other commentators suggest that the soldiers were present during the conversation with the angel had with the women. Personally, I lean to that view. The soldiers were present for the conversation because there's nothing in the text that leads me to believe otherwise. Therefore, the commander continues his testimony. The angel spoke to the two women. "Do not be afraid," he told them. Jesus, who had been crucified, was no longer there. He had risen from the dead, just as he said. The angel to the woman told the women to go inform the disciples that they should go to Galilee to meet Jesus. Now, the religious leaders at this moment in time were confronted with the truth. They were confronted with the truth that was their greatest fear, the truth that the body of Jesus would not be in the grave. Remember their words, that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." And the body, it's missing. How did these religious leaders respond? Did they fall on their knees and confess they crucified the Christ and pleaded with God for forgiveness and mercy and grace? No humility found in them that day. The chief priests, along with the elders of Israel, instead, they doubled down on their guilt. They created a cover-up story. I remind you, as these events unfolded on earth, a spiritual battle was waging war in heavenly places. The devil, having been unable to prevent the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, now has to change his tactics. He had been defeated at the cross. He had been defeated at the grave. He had been defeated by the resurrection. And so now the devil has to change his tactics. Upon hearing the truth, he has to replace it with a lie. So the father of the lies, John 8:44, comes up with a whopper to sell the people. The devil, using his human spiritual henchmen, seek to keep Jesus buried with a lie. You say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if it should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. Notice in all of this that the chief priest never disputed the account of Jesus' resurrection. They instead simply invented a lie to replace what they knew to be true. And you might ask, why would such a flimsy lie work in covering up such a great truth? Well, it comes back to a basic principle. Men love darkness rather than light. John 3:19. Thus a foolish lie carries great weight in the eyes of people who love darkness. Think about the obvious truths that are maligned with a lie. Multi-genders, death of innocence in the womb, intimate human relationships contrary to the creation of God, partnership rather than marriage, evolution and primordial ooze over the creative handiwork of God. And on again, we see lies being replaced with truth because men love darkness rather than truth. The flimsy and even obvious lie works well in the environment where darkness is loved over light. Let me remind you, the chief priests nor the soldiers disputed the reality of the resurrection. They just tried to cover it up. Matter of fact, the lie was so successful, Matthew, who wrote his gospel 20 years after the resurrection, says that this lie was still being spread among the Jews even unto that day, 20 years later, being propagated by evil. So let me close with this. We know, church, what Jesus promised in John 8:32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In verse 36 of the same chapter, it says, so if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Romans 8, 1 and 2 make this promise to us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And so I say to you, next slide please, Pat. I say to you, church, let us proclaim this truth this morning. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. We serve a victorious Lord who brings to us the spiritual victory for our eternal life. At this moment, I'd like us to move our thinking to the way of the communion service this Easter as we prepare our hearts for communion by answering the question, where are you in your walk with the resurrected Christ? First, do you believe? The chief priest had received enough teaching and evidence to know Jesus was the risen Savior. However, though the truth was staring them right in the face, the spiritual blinders of Satan were strong and they did not respond to the truth. But sadly, they embraced the lie. Have you received the gift of eternal salvation provided for you through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? This morning, if you hear my voice and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you hear my voice and you feel compelled or are drawn to God, I just want you to know that's not my voice. That's the Spirit of God beckoning you. That's the Spirit of God reaching out to you. That's the Spirit of God wanting you to come and be part of his family by trusting Christ as your Savior. So as the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit this morning, he is inviting you to receive salvation. Won't you please call upon the name of the Lord this morning and invite Jesus into your life to be your Savior? And then perhaps there's others of you who are struggling in a difficulty. You're in a difficult area of life. You find yourself living in doubt and hesitation. I want to invite you to fully engage with your heart, fully engage surrender to Jesus and his will. Sometimes, as I said, the walk with God can get messy. The circumstances can be hard and difficult. And the enemy, well, he's acting like the enemy. And he's attacking. I bid you to leave doubt behind, cease in your hesitation, and believe and trust the will of God for your life. Do you need to rededicate your life to the Lord today? Is there something you need to bring to him this morning? And then finally, perhaps today, as you are here, you may feel you are walking in the center of God's will. Even though spiritual battles may rage around you, or maybe perhaps you're in a time of peace and preparation for God's next step in your life. As we come to communion today and you feel the strength of God's presence in you, would you pray? Would you pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our church? Would you pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto the lives of those where struggle is taking place and spiritual warfare is happening, and those that are interested in considering Christ as Savior, where Satan would want to put a roadblock. Would you pray against that roadblock right now? That the door to salvation would be open and that there would be new birth in the kingdom of God this morning. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling, seeking to lay their lives before God right now. Pray that their commitment would be solid in faith and there would be victory, certain victory against the strongholds of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Pray for God's people to be set free in Jesus' name. When we come to the communion service, God asks us to examine ourselves. And I'm going to ask the ministry team, to music team, to come. And they're going to share a song with us. And then I have some men, I invite you to come. They're going to distribute the elements of the communion table with you. And what I'd like you to do is, as they distribute the elements of the communion, is you just take your cup and your cracker and set it on the table, and then you allow your heart to go to worship with those that are sharing with us. If you'd like to sing with them, great. If you'd like to bow your head in meditation, that's great. But just allow the Spirit of God to roll over you.